prayer and to celebrate the Lord's Day with you, to be reminded of what it is that Christ has done on our behalf, and today to think about what it means to operate in a world that pushes back against the church. On Friday night when I began, and I'm going to begin by doing a little bit of a review of where we've been to set the context for what I'm going to say now, but on Friday night I talked about the way in which the world has changed in my lifetime. When I was born, the church and Christianity and the culture were kind of very much connected to one another, and the church almost functioned, I'm going to use a sports analogy of course, like a home team. Today, we're more like the visitors, only we're not just the visitors, we're the visitors who are the rivals who get booed. And that shift, coming from pluralism and all the things that come from being a more tightly connected world and a more diverse world, has issued into challenges for the church in sharing the gospel, whereas before there was a background that you could assume, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit. Now that background you can't assume anymore. So the message today is entitled Coping with Pluralism. It's not going to be a kind of normal sermon. It's just going to be a walk through thinking about where we are in the world and how we should think about how we engage with people. And pluralism really raises two questions, or it has to cope with two questions that it's not really well equipped to cope with. The first is, how is Jesus unique? And I tell people, if you think about someone who doesn't have a theological bone in their body, and I'll talk about how widespread that is in just a second, at least in the United States, and I think the statistics in New Zealand might even be more thought-provoking. How is Jesus unique? He is the only human being out of the billions of human beings that existed in all the centuries who've ever existed who also had a realistic claim to be the Creator God incarnate. Now, you know, other people might make those claims, and we put those people into strange places. But he is completely unique, and that represents a challenge to the church. And the second is, how do we have that conversation with the array of worldviews that exist and to which we are now connected? And I would suggest to you that when most people begin to think about this, they think that's totally overwhelming. When I think about the fact that my neighbor might be a Buddhist or a Hindu, not just an atheist or an agnostic, or I think about a person who comes from a completely different background than I come from, that kind of, maybe even from a completely different country and moved here, etc., that can be overwhelming. And it can cause us to shut down and perhaps turn inward. And in fact, I actually think that's what the church often has done. It's shut itself down. It's turned inward. It's going to say, we're going to concentrate on who we are as a community, and we'll make little forays out into the world. But basically, we're just going to hunker down. I call it guerrilla evangelism. So imagine I'm here and I'm... You may. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? And back. Do you believe Jesus died for your sins? Do you want to have new life? And we hunker down. But that's not the Great Commission. Great Commission says, go into the world and make disciples. It doesn't say go into the church and strengthen disciples, although that's part of it. But I can't do the second part without the first part. And so I want to talk about how we engage. We don't have a theology of engagement in the church. We need one. So I want to talk about issues that are related to that. So evangelism often involves creating categories. This is something I've said all weekend that I've tried to impress upon you. And that is, evangelism often involves creating categories people currently don't have. Think about it. If someone doesn't have a theological bone in their body, and you talk to them about what God, that God exists and that He's done certain things, I would call that a hurdle that you have to get over. Or if you say God says, or the Bible says, that's a hurdle you have to get over. Even if you share who Jesus Christ is in conjunction with the orthodoxy of the faith, this unique, one-of-a-kind individual, a genuine unicorn, that's a huge hurdle to get over. And then to turn around and say to people, you're accountable to this God whether you recognize it or not, that's a huge hurdle to get over. People do not have the categories to process what we are saying to them. So people say, well, that's why they need the Holy Spirit. Indeed. It's the Spirit that's necessary to open the eyes of people. But how we create these categories for people, etc., is important. And so the whole idea of there being a spiritual reality, an unseen world, in fact, the unseen world works so unseen that people don't even know that the unseen world works. And it's working against them. And creates what the Scripture calls spiritual blindness. And so I tell people, if you need a metaphor for how to engage, the metaphor that we've had, which is the culture war, is it's one battalion against a battalion that's opposed to us, and we need to overrun them. We need to win. And I'm sitting here going, that's not the biblical image. The biblical image is that people are in peril. They're in peril by spiritual forces that cause them to see the world in a certain way, or maybe the way I would say it is, to not see the world as God made it and created it to be. And you're in the process of trying to rescue someone who's in peril, but it's not a normal rescue. A normal rescue, when someone's in trouble and is kidnapped, means they're aware of the danger that they're in, and they are looking for the help. But what we have is a situation, I've already said it, of spiritual blindness in which people are in danger, but they don't even know they're in peril. They don't even know they need help in many cases because they don't have the categories for it. So how do you create the categories in your sharing and in your interaction and in your relating to them that helps them to connect? And so part of what I've said this weekend is to talk. I've talked about what I call relational engagement. It is that the way in which you build the bridges to help create the categories that people need to have in order to think through what it is that God is offering in the gospel requires our relating to people in a way that builds bridges to them, because the gospel has an inherent critique in it about the way people live that's hard for people to swallow. Have you noticed? When you share the idea that people sin, they don't hear that people sin. They hear the idea, people sin. And then the theology of Star Wars kicks in. I call that, they raise up phaser shields. And you're not going to get to me this way. So how do you challenge people about the way to live that's an inherent part of the gospel? And then how do I move from the challenge to the invitation? There's a possibility of a new life. There's a totally another different way to live. There's a way to live that's connected to God. How do I do that? People will not care about your critique unless they know you care. So how do you do that? So that's part of what I want to talk about. I want to show how this is done. And then the hot sidebar problem that we have is that our world exists with a thinking that says, well, there's your truth and there's my truth. Don't worry about whether these truths collide. Don't worry about whether these truths align, but there's your truth and my truth, and the your truth and my truth approach to life almost always negates God by default. So these are real challenges. And I say, no wonder people in the church are a little bit hesitant to know what to do when they walk out into the street and share with friends who see the world differently than they do. I mean, just think about Jesus' uniqueness with me for a second. And I think sometimes we don't appreciate what the Bible has given us in the Gospels. Because my argument is that the Gospels, there are four Gospels, and three of them are alike and one of them is different. The three alike Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're called the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic comes from two Greek words that means to see together. And because so much of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke overlap, we can consider them together. And then there's John. About 88% of John is unique to his Gospel. Completely different approach. The Synoptic Gospels teach Jesus from the earth up. Start off with categories that you're kind of used to. There's a baby, he's born in a manger. Or there's a ministry that's taking place. And then it tells the story of Jesus. You watch it dawn on people who Jesus is. He's this who's able to command the winds and the waves, and they obey him. The Gospel of John tells a story from heaven down. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is CNN. From the very first verse, you know what John is doing. And you know what the church does? The church takes the Gospel of John out and uses and shares the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John does all our heavy lifting for us. It's theologically coherent and clear from the very beginning, whereas with the Synoptics you have to work, because you have to work in thinking about how do you bring people along who don't have the categories that they need in order to understand the Gospel. And so I tell people, I don't think it's an accident that we have three Gospels that tell the story of Jesus from the earth up, and one that tells it from heaven down, and we need to learn how to use the Synoptic Gospels to tell the story of Jesus better than we do, because anyone who comes to Jesus from the earth up. No one comes to Jesus this way. They're born, they're given the swat of life, and you go, wah, 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 Jesus, the second person of the ontological Trinity, wah, wah, wah. No one comes to Jesus that way. Everyone who comes to Jesus because someone or some group of people have sat down with them and explained to them the uniqueness of Jesus, and they've watched it dawn on people who this unique figure absolutely is. That's the challenge that we have in taking the gospel out into the world. Or consider the message. The message is you don't need to barter with God. You don't need to earn your way to His pleasure. He's the one who's fixed the problem. That's counter to the way we intuitively think about God and the way we work with God. There are all kinds of religions out there that talk about bartering with the gods. There are all kinds of religions out there that talk about getting God's, how can I say this, peace and attention by what you do. And Christianity comes along and says, no, that's not how it works. God so loved the world that He gave. He gave His Son. God is offering you a gift of grace. You just need to accept it. And that new life, that hope of new life, comes from that grace. And we emphasize in the word of the gospel, not just that Jesus dealt with sin, although sometimes I work in churches and I think that's all there is to the gospel, but that there's a possibility of a new life and being connected to the God who made you, in a relationship in which He gives you the enablement and the ability to walk and talk with Him, to be close to Him and be a member of His family. Not because of anything you do, but because of everything that He has done. Or consider the context. Because there really are, in the end, only two options in life. Either God engages us and He exists and we're called to engage and be connected to Him, or the alternative is where people are. I tell people we shouldn't be surprised that the world acts the way that it does, because if you reject God, this is the only other alternative. And it is that we're on our own, constructing who we are and searching for a meaning that's hard to find, and we make our own lives. I think that's a summary of where much of the world is, and they do it in a variety of ways. Or consider how it works. How does this work? How do people move from not understanding who Jesus is to understanding who Jesus is? And I say, if you will listen to the testimony of people who did not grow up in a Christian home, which means that they weren't kind of baptized in the Christian story from the moment they were born with parents who believed, but actually operated in the world for a while and then came to faith later on in life. I came to faith between my freshman and sophomore year in college. I did not grow up in a Christian home. And how'd that happen? If you listen to those testimonies, they all go like this. At some point it says, I met this person, they're usually named, or this group of people. They lived differently. They did things differently. They seemed to be relatively content in their life. They seemed to have their act together. And it made me curious, and that started my journey. Relational engagement. But the challenge is great because Jesus is unique. No one else is or was like Him. So the assignment is a challenging one. That's why God has to help us. And this is why the claims of resurrection matter. Because the resurrection is something that I think we undersell on Easter. On Easter, what we do with the resurrection is we come out, and the pastor will usually come out, at least in the United States, this is what happens, he comes out and he says, "He is risen!" And then how does the congregation respond? "He is risen indeed." Man, y'all know it. Okay? All right. So we talk resurrection. It's the proof that there's life after death. And that there is a relationship with God and there is a God. But that misses part of what Easter is really about. Because part of what Easter is really about is Easter is the vindication of the claims of who Jesus is. Nothing about "He is risen, He is risen indeed" makes any sense unless Jesus is raised to the right hand of God and is who He claimed to be. When He went to the cross, there was a theological dispute. The theological dispute was, is He the Son of God who God is going to vindicate, or is He a blasphemer? There was only two options. The Bible only gives two options, Jesus from above or Jesus from below. Call it new math. He's from above or below. There are two options. And then Jesus says, well, if I'm from below, then and I'm healing by the power of Satan, and Satan's working against himself, his kingdom cannot stand, that doesn't make any sense. And then he engages in really hard calculus. 2 - 1 = 1. The choice is, he's from above or from below. The only thing that's left is from above. Well, how do you know that? Because when Jesus was before the leader of the Sanhedrin was asked if he was the Christ, he made a declaration that he would be raised to the right hand of God and seated at the right hand of God, no matter what they did to him. Which is a nice way of saying, you can do to me whatever you want, but one day God is going to vindicate me, and you can write me at www.righthandofgod.com. And the empty tomb, given those two options, was God's vote. So on Easter, we should not only preach that there's life after death and that He's risen, and He is risen indeed, but we need to remind ourselves who He was risen to be and who He's risen and who He is. Because that determines everything. Because if Jesus is unique, then His vocation is unique as well. So, all that was context. Okay, I've just broken every preaching rule in the book by taking a humongous introduction. All right, so here we go. How do we deal with this? Well, let me talk about the reality for a second. Here are the statistics in the U.S. This is done by the Pew Research Center. You can't read that chart, so I'll interpret it for you. Back in 1972, okay, I was alive back then. I'm just curious. How many of you were alive in 1972? Oh, wow. How many of you were not alive in 1972? Okay, about 2 to 1. Okay? Back in 1972 in the United States, 5% of the population claimed to be religiously unaffiliated. Okay? It's what's called the nuns. Okay, not N-U-N-S, okay, but N-O-N-E-S. They have no religious affiliation. Okay, that's the line that you see on the bottom of this chart. The line at the top, 90% were religiously aligned in 1972. This chart goes up to about 2020. In 2020, 29% said they were religiously unaffiliated. The nuns went from 5% to 29% in the time period between 1972 and 2020. 7% are associated with other religions, and the number who identify with Christianity went from 90% to 63%. It's in my lifetime. When I asked Canadians about this, I was speaking in Canada earlier in the year, and I asked them about, so what are the statistics here? They said it's about 60% religiously unaffiliated. My guess is, I don't know what the statistics are in New Zealand. I think someone said to me, I don't remember if I was in New Zealand or if I was in Australia, the figure here, according to the census, is about 50%. Okay? All right? So, large number of people that we're talking about. So that's the challenge of pluralism. There are more of us and we're more tightly connected. There's been the loss of the Judeo-Christian net. That's what I just demonstrated to you. And our world is like a Middle Eastern bazaar. There are many booths, and some of those booths are pretty bizarre. And when you say the Bible says or God says, they have trouble with both words in that sentence. So when are you going to do? How are you going to share what you're going to do? Let me give you this hint about the Bible. And I said this to the group on Friday night, but this is for everybody. We need to think about what the Bible actually is. The Bible itself is a mirror or a window. It's a window to reality. The Bible is what theologians call revelation. Revelation is a disclosure. It's a disclosure about what is. We tend to teach and preach to people, and what we tend to say is, it's true because it's in the Bible. Okay, you with me? The Bible tells me so. All right? That's kind of the way we teach people to interact. But it's a disclosure. God says what He says about the nature of life and puts it in the Bible because it was already true before it ever hit the Bible. That's different. So that means the church needs to understand its revelation in such a way that they don't simply stand on the shoulders of the Bible, but they recognize that the Bible is a disclosure to the truth, and they need to ask, why would God say this is the way life ought to work? And I can at least try and explain that and be persuasive to people about how I do that. So what do you do when you say we are made in God's image and there's no idea about God, even a soul, as is the case with some Eastern religions, and all I've done in this first introduction of my talk is to problematize your desire to share Christ. So you can thank me in the break. Whatever the challenge of what I've just shared with you, shutting down is not the answer. And there's a way to engage that meets the challenge. And so I want to go back to the future and show how the early church did it. Because the early church, as I said, had no cultural power, no social power, no political power. All it had was spiritual power. And they seem to have done pretty well. So if we want to think about what the future holds for the church, we need to go back to the first century and go back to see what the future should hold for the church. That's what I want to do. I have three passages I want to talk about real quickly. And I'm wrestling with, how do you create categories that people may not currently have? How do you build bridges? I've already talked about relational engagement. Relationally, we show our faith. And now I'm going to cite that wonderful theological work, the Broadway play Hamilton. Okay? Bet you didn't know that belongs in a theology class. Early on in Hamilton, when Aaron Burr is meeting Alexander Hamilton for the first time, there's a little song, and it has a little chorus that goes a little bit, because he's giving advice. And of course, the whole thing is done, sung out speech and lyrics. And he says this, "Talk less, smile more." So as you know, Hamilton knows the song. Okay? I want to tweak it for the church. Talk less, show more. We're talking about relational engagement. We're talking about being the church. We're talking about living in a way that is distinctive. We're talking about resting in what it is that God does and in the differences that God makes. And that is oftentimes better seen and appreciated than just talked about. So you're trying to get a spiritual GPS reading on someone. I talked about that yesterday with difficult conversations. And you're listening for values that can build a bridge, but you're making the effort to hear where the other person's coming from so you know what makes them tick. And you're trying to understand them before assessing where they are, even though you're assessing while you're hearing, it's inevitable because we all have theological doctrinal meters that go off, and when someone says something theologically wrong, it goes, eh. Okay, so you want to mute that. You want to relate because relating comes before challenging. And all this sets a tone because if you do that all well and you have made the effort to respectfully and gently engage with someone who's in a different place, when it becomes your turn, hopefully they will do the same for you. So be prepared. Know what makes Jesus unique. But serving and caring is going to be key. Talk less, show more. Here's the beauty of this. You don't have to know their worldview and know how to refute it to get to know the person that's in front of you. So, I said three passages real quick. Here's the first one. The first one, this is a prayer that the early church uttered right after Peter and John had been released from prison for the first time and the persecution of the church began. They were in jail for, get this, okay, look for this in the law code. They were in jail for healing somebody. Okay, what law did that violate? Okay, I want you to find that law. Send it to me, okay? You will be jailed for 3 years if you heal someone who cannot walk. Okay, that's what they're in jail for. They were preaching the name of Jesus. They healed in the name of Jesus. The guy was healed in the name of Jesus. And they were jailed. Every good deed will get punished. So they're released, having been told, you don't preach in that name anymore. He says, we got to obey God, not man. And then they pray. They turn to God and ask God to direct them about how to deal with the situation they find themselves in. And in the midst of this prayer, having cited Psalm 2, the fact that the people are arrayed against them, which means we know we shouldn't be surprised because our scriptures in the Psalter told us this was going to happen. They pray this. And now, Lord, pay attention to their threats and grant your servants to speak your message with great courage and you, while you extend your hand to heal and bring about miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God courageously. The prayer was almost immediately answered. Two requests. We want to be able to speak the message with great courage and we want you to minister your presence to the people who are pushing against us. Let me tell you what they didn't pray. They didn't pray for the persecution to go away. If I had been in this situation and I had been praying, my prayer might be, oh, dear Lord, we're under great pressure. Please take the pressure away. They didn't pray that. Nor did they pray to nuke the enemy. Okay, now I know nuclear weapons didn't exist in the first century, but you get my point. They didn't pray to remove the enemy because people are not the enemy, they're the goal. Go into the world and make disciples. And so they prayed that we might speak the message and reflect the message. That's actually what Acts 2 is showing. Reflect the message with great courage. And then these signs and wonders, don't let that throw you off because that can throw you off too. You can sit there and say, well, there aren't so many miracles happening today, so that part of the prayer, how does that work? Don't miss the fact that the miracles were designed to show God cares because they were acts of service. So they're praying for two things. To be able to speak the world with boldness, to represent their Lord well. And the second thing they prayed for is, continue to serve the people who are pushing against us. So when we say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life or God cares for you or whatever, they can understand what we mean. That's the first text. Here's the application. They didn't threaten those who opposed them. They didn't ask for the persecution to be removed. They asked for boldness to speak about what was unique about Jesus. And they asked to serve. This is an echo of a passage in Jeremiah 29 when the Jews were taken into exile and they were sent to Babylon. Now, I will just commend to you that Babylon does not represent one of the greatest 10 civilizations that's ever existed in the history of the earth. It was a hostile place. And yet in Jeremiah 29, the Jews are told, as they're in Babylon, in exile, to serve the city. To show God's goodness. And I said, but those were miracles. Yes, but what it showed was God's care and service for people. It does not take miracles to do this. The history of this in the church is immense. The church was known for picking up abandoned babies because in the first century, if a girl was born to a family and they didn't want a girl, they just put it out on the street. Or during the plagues, when everyone was fleeing because they were afraid they were going to die, Christians hung around and tried to minister to those who were sick at the risk of their lives. Hospitals, the Red Cross, all these movements were rooted in Christian commitments in a way to show. Why is it that so many of our hospitals are named after saints? Duh. We can do this. And the possibilities are endless as to how to serve the city. Second text, Mars Hill, Acts 17. Very famous text. Jesus is preaching to an audience that doesn't know Genesis from Malachi. Can't say Genesis to Revelation because Matthew to Revelation didn't exist yet. Okay? Didn't know Genesis from Malachi. Had no idea what the Bible said anywhere in it. Just a bunch of Greeks who tried to live their lives. And Paul walks in. And we know what his attitude was about what he saw in Athens, because before we get to the speech in Mars Hill, the text says this. And Paul walked around Athens, and he was provoked. His spirit was provoked by the many idols that he saw. Okay, let me translate that for you into everyday language. His spirit was provoked. His blood pressure changed as he saw the idols, as he encountered idolatry. We know what Paul thinks about idolatry, because all you have to do is pick up Romans 1, the end of Romans 1, and read it, and you will see what he thinks about idols and the idea that people are worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And that's the basis for the gospel. So we know he is, to use a German phrase, nicht froh, which means not happy. And yet he walks onto Mars Hill in Acts 17, and let me read to you the opening verse of his address, which says tons. By the way, when he was introduced to give his speech at Mars Hill, because people listen all, he wasn't introduced as, I want to introduce to you the Apostle Paul, who's the leader of a very new religion that has come to the Greco-Roman world. And we're really pleased to have you, Paul. The introduction was, oh, here's a seed picker. He just flits from thing to thing. They were making fun of him before he spoke. And here's how he begins. Paul then stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus. This is Acts 17:22. People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. Think about that. Now, I was a child of the 60s. Okay? I read that verse and my initial reaction is, Paul, what are you smoking? It's not the opening I would anticipate from someone whose blood pressure is changing because he's reacting to the idolatry all around him. You know what he's doing? He's saying, I see you are very interested in spiritual things, so let's talk spiritual things. He's opening a door. He's trying to connect with them relationally, not just intellectually. And then he goes around and he says, you know what? I spotted an object of your worship. An object of your worship, it says in verse 23, an altar with the inscription to an unknown God, opening. Value applied very, very differently by the Greeks, but that Paul can latch onto and make the basis and a springboard to build a bridge to a conversation. Let's talk about that unknown God, because I know you're interested in spiritual things. And then the next move that he makes is to get them to think about not how Christians present the gospel, but how their life choices don't answer life questions. And so they think, you think you can build a house that can contain the Creator God who creates all of this? And lo and behold, even as he's built a bridge and opened a door, he's also issued a challenge. So he doesn't back off, but he does work his way in. Interesting. That's actually how the whole speech goes. He's provoked by idols. There's a surprising opening. What's happening? Tone matters. He creates a bridge. The convictions are present, but the invitation is also offered. And he actually goes on to start to say, and God has appointed one person to whom everyone is accountable. That fourth point in the four questions I asked the other night. You're accountable to this living God, whether you recognize it or not. He gets to the resurrection, and that this is not unusual in Acts. Several speeches don't get to finish in Acts. I tell people that Billy Graham would be very upset with the book of Acts because he never gets to make the altar call. But they're on their way. He's planted the seed. He's been faithful. He's not responsible for the results. He's only responsible to be faithful. And what you see is convicted civility. You're civil on the one hand, but your convictions are present on the other. But it's relational engagement. I'm thinking about how I can connect to you about the things I'm going to say. That's how the early church did it. This is a picture of that idolatry. And now we've moved to Ephesus in Acts 19. This is the last passage I'm going to discuss. This is a rendering of what was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was the temple to Artemis in Ephesus. It was mammoth. Mammoth in size. 377 feet in length. Sorry not to do this in meters. And 180 feet wide. If you take an American football field, which is 120 yards by 55 yards, it is like taking an American football field and placing a bigger building on it. It's that massive. Here's what's left of it today in Ephesus. One column. What happened? So it says, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke fearlessly for 3 months. That was the prayer back in Acts 4. Spoke fearlessly for 3 months, addressing and convincing them about the kingdom of God. And some who were stubborn refused to believe, reviling the way before the congregation. There will be pushback. He left them and took the disciples with him, addressing them every day in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. They went on for 2 years so that all who lived in the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by God's hand. That was the second request of Acts 4. He was continuing to serve and reach out and connect to the people and try and serve them. And then, later on, I don't have this on the screen, this happened. Hearts were changed. And magic books got burned. Thousands of coins worth of magic books because hearts were changed. And they were not changed because an effort was made to get the Ephesian city council to pass a law. It was because people were changed by the gospel. Here's the application. A ministry of word and deed that matches. We say God cares for people. We say God loves people. We say God even loves the sinner. Where do we see it in the way the church ministers to sinners? There was the challenge of a demon's presence by a contrastive engagement of life. That happened in Ephesus. They served and showed God's care for one another as a community, internally, but also externally to those on the outside by the way they ministered to those on the outside. It was a testimony beyond words. It was what could be seen. It displayed light. Talk less, show more. It It was growth by changed hearts from within. Without this, nothing really changes. Let me give you the contrast. The contrast to this is the Old Testament lesson. The Old Testament lesson says you can't do it by law alone. In the Old Testament, we had God's presence, God's people. We even had God's law. We've done that experiment. That experiment was Israel. What was Israel's history like without the changed hearts? At the end of the Old Testament, we get the New Covenant. Why? Because the New Covenant's the answer. So how do we cope with pluralism? Let your faith and care be on display. Listen and learn, looking for values that can be a bridge builder. Ask questions about where the other person is coming from. Get to know where they are. Get a spiritual GPS reading on them. Look to understand where they're coming from and why. Don't worry about whether they're right or wrong initially. Just understand where they're located. Be prepared to discuss what is unique about Jesus, because you're going to be creating a category they probably don't have. Be light. And I'm talking about this both community-wide as well as individualized. What do our communities do to show people in the community and outside the church that they care? Serve God to show God cares. Be light. Talk less. Show one heaven of a lot more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time to reflect on your word and the calling that you gave God's people in the first century when they had so little social power. And yet you gave them the enablement by the Spirit to seek to represent God well in a world by being who you called them to be. Help us to do that well. Help us to do that in dependence on your Spirit. Help us to understand that our calling is only to be faithful in reflecting your presence, and the results are in your hands. Keep us in our pay grade and help us to be the people of God you've called us to be. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.